Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. To Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be there in just a moment. As has been already mentioned, we have those who are visiting with us. We want you to know you're honored guests. We're glad that you're here. Hope you'll take out your Bible and look at the things that are presented. Those at Berea, it says, were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see if they were so. You would be doing us an honor, and an honor especially unto God, by looking at the things that are presented and comparing them to the Word of God. If you find anything that is not according to what God's Word says, I'd certainly be ready to sit down and talk with you. I only want to speak those things that are true to the Book of God. In Hebrews, the writer is talking to those who were of a Jewish background. Their tendency was to go back under the old law and turn away from Christ, recognizing, no doubt, some of the persecutions that were there as those who were Christians, and wanting to go away from those, or maybe just going back to a way of life that they were familiar with, that they looked at in that way. Then sometimes those kind of things are what caused them to go back in that direction. But the Hebrew writer is getting them to understand the fact that Christ has all the fullness now. That was what God was pointing toward in the Old Testament. It was a tutor to bring them to Christ. And as they now had that better sacrifice through a better Savior and a better way, now that the path was opened up to full fellowship with God, because there could be that understanding of how we could receive forgiveness in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point that was made in a sermon that we talked about here a couple of weeks ago, that new and living way. And now I want to notice with you the next part of that that really gets to the sense of how we are to live given that way. That new and living way that brings us to the very presence of Almighty God, that we can approach His throne of grace, not through some priest or high priest, but we are all priests of God. We can come before the throne of God, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, and now that way is opened up of communication and worship that is directly unto Him. The Hebrew writer then says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Then he quotes from Habakkuk. "For yet a very little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." The very clear indication is here that they could start out that path of believing and living as God would have them to live, that they could come to inherit those promises that were there of God and forgiveness, and then turn back and be lost as a result of that. He said, we're not going to live like that. We want to live as those who are having faith unto the saving of the soul. As those who look and recognize there's persecution that's there, but that doesn't matter. We had that when we began. We had others who were persecuted, and yet we understood the need to stand fast in the Lord and have that confidence of the salvation that was in and through Him. He then compares that to what Habakkuk was like. Habakkuk lived in a time when there was great turmoil that was coming. Habakkuk was to understand the fact that the Chaldeans or Babylonians were to come upon them and there was going to be great slaughter that took place. Well, Habakkuk asked, how can you do that to bring these people on Israel? I know they sinned, God, but those Babylonians are even worse. God told him, you just be silent. And what he was to understand is what Habakkuk talks about in his prayer to God that is quoted For yet a very little while, and he who is coming will come. In other words, God's going to do what he said. God is going to come, and he is going to introduce his judgment. Now, what happens? He says, here's what you need to know, verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. That's the necessity of what you do. You may not understand how it's going to be that you live through this time and you ultimately do that to the glory of God, but you live by faith. You live by doing what is right. I want to talk about that for a little while this morning. What are those who live by faith? What's the characteristics that we find here about them? Because the Hebrew writer makes it very clear what that means to live by faith. What it does not mean is we have an initial idea of believing or accepting that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Savior, the one who came for us. We don't accept Him into our heart as our personal Savior, and then based upon a commitment of one time, everything else just kind of goes its way. That's not what living by faith is all about. Living by faith is living by trust in God. The word that's used in the New Testament for faith is the word pistis from the original language. It has to do with something that was a trust or a reliance on someone. That there was a recognition that that one had power and that one was worthy, and therefore it looked to them. It was a word that was often used with regard to what children did to their fathers and their mothers. They didn't know how to live, but they trusted in mom or dad to bring them on the way that was right. Even though they couldn't understand it at the time, there was a full recognition of that trust in them. Now think about that with regard to us. We need to live with that total consuming trust in God, that He's the one who guides. We know how He guides, as pointed out by JT this morning in his lesson. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God gave His Word in order to direct or lead us. Now, what is our response? Having heard that, having understood what He says, then to put that into use in our life. So what particularly do we need to understand and to do? The first thing that He points out to them is you need to remember your initial investment in faith. You need to remember at the beginning how it was that you were ones who were brought into Christ, and there was persecution then, and you upheld the will of God then. You didn't give up your commitment to Christ. You saw others that were used and persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And you didn't stop going then. You kept on in working toward that. In other words, you say, did you do that for no reason? Or was there a reason? Was there an investment that was there in your life that you went through those difficulties and others did, and you thought at that time it was necessary to do, that there was something good coming out of this? You see, if you went back into Judaism, as some of these Hebrews were tending to do, then what would they have been looking at their initial faith in Christ and their obedience to Him? How would they have been viewing that? Well, that was just a waste. That got me a bunch of persecution. Didn't get me anything else. He said, no, that wasn't it. You went through that then and you recognized there was reason, there was rationality to it. Look back in the Old Testament in Joshua, the 4th chapter. God has always seen the needs for memorials, for us to remember those things that happened in initial faith and let those spur us on. It says, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Why did they need that? When they looked at those stones later on down the time, you were looking at people who weren't there at that particular point. Your children later on, he says, are going to ask you, what are these stones for? And what those stones were, they were a memorial. And that memorial was God's power was demonstrated. Why we came over that river Jordan, why the ark was brought there, was because that was done in obedience to God. And how did they have faith in God? God caused the river to be stopped at that point. There was nothing like that. And their children were to understand that God's power was demonstrated, and therefore we have the continuing obligation to look to His will. When you think about the Ark of the Covenant, what was inside of that? Well, the tables of stone that were there. The representative or the summary of the Old Testament law and those Ten Commandments that were on that stone were there. And what happened? God intended for that way to be kept. Therefore, those stones were pointed out. The reason you need to keep that law is God showed His power as He brought those tablets into this particular land, even as He had promised. Look at the New Testament. Paul also recognizes the need to look to the past and see the investment that is there in his faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look with me in verse 12 beginning. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What does he do? He looks back to the start of his life as a Christian, and it encouraged him to do what? To live by faith now. He said, before, I was without Christ. I was an insolent person. I was a blasphemer. I was an accuser. He had brought Stephen to death and consented when he was put to death. But he said, what happened is, at that initial point, I did it in unbelief. When Jesus appeared to him along the road to Damascus, that lack of faith, that unbelief, came to be faith. He recognized that he had been doing wrong, that he had gone against the Christ. And in fact, Jesus, when he came, was not a blasphemer, as he had before thought. He was the Son of God. Therefore, what does he do? He goes from that point and he suffers persecution, whatever was necessary, in order to gain Christ. What was the point that he's making there with regard to that? I need to go back and think about what I was and think about what has changed. What grace provided for him. That he was living with a consuming bitterness that was there toward the Christians to put him to death. Now, the grace of God had been one that had forgiven him of those sins in and through Christ. And as a result of that, he lived with that understanding of that faith that he had in Christ. And of the reality of that faith. It seems Paul remembered that quite frequently. Not in the sense of thinking he was guilty of those sins. He knew he was forgiven. He knew God's grace had been manifested there. But the reason he looked back at that time of life is to remember what all he needed to be forgiven of. Now, when he calls our minds to that, what do? We need to look back to understand why we were forgiven in Christ and how much grace was involved in that. That we had done those things that were wrong in God's sight. We were not worthy of salvation that's given to us. But we've been given that as we responded to Christ and came to be obedient in that faith to Him. That beginning, that initial cause for our faith, needs to be something that we think about. There's very rarely a day that goes by that I don't think about the night that I was baptized. And every time I do, there's an understanding, number one, of how beautiful that was to come up being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's also a remembrance of something, a commitment that was made. When we make that confession that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we're going to live according to that, then what does that do? That's a commitment that says, I need to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I need to give everything that I am that way. That's what Paul did. And when he called to mind why that was, he saw good reason for that faith, and that's what we need to go back to as well. That good reason for faith exists. But it has a spurring on that we might remember who He is and what our responsibility is. Look at Colossians chapter 1 in verse 21 beginning. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 21 beginning, He says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." I want to stop there for a minute. Who's He talking to? At Colossae were those who were Gentiles. They were outside of the covenant of God's promises in the Old Testament time. That's what Paul points out, and that's what he goes into detail on, not only in Colossians 2, but in its partner epistle, Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Before you were alienated, you were enemies, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." He says, you need to go back and remember something. You didn't have any hope in Old Testament times. That wasn't possible for you to have hope. You were Gentiles. You were separated from them. By the law, there was a requirement for the Jews and Gentiles to be separated. But He said, what did you get? Through the body of His flesh in death, you were able to come to Christ. You know, when we think about the cost of us becoming children of God, it was the blood of Jesus Christ. If you had bought something to have in your house, you'd given everything that you have. Let's say you're a millionaire. You'd given every bit of it to buy that. How sacred would that thing be? How much protection would you give to it? How much honor would that have? Well, there's a far greater gift to make you and me a child of God. It was the death of Jesus. It took that suffering on the cross and that cost I need to think about. To live by faith, I have to go back and do that. But I also want to understand that gift was not just given to me with no kinds of conditions involved. It's given to me so that what? That there might be a change in the direction of my life. And also, Paul points out that in everything that's about me, I not be moved, but I'm steadfast. There's that growth. There's that absolute solidarity in my life that I recognize I'm not going away from this. And that determination grows every day. That's the point that he's making. When I first live by faith, I need to go back and think about the start of it and the commitment that I made. If you never go back and think about when you were baptized into Christ and what you thought about as you were raised from that water, something's probably wrong with your life. Because what you're doing is you're not going back and thinking about that original commitment that meant everything. I remember that time. And I hope to God I'll never forget it. Because as I do, I think about that initial investment. Unless I throw that away and act as if that's nothing, I need to live in such a way that builds on that from this point forward. And that gets us to the second point that the Hebrew writer makes. That we know the present need for there to be a patience in our hope, or a patience in our obedience. Not just that we obey, but that we consistently obey. We're patient in that obedience. That point is made when you go back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and he talks about to them, he says, verse 34, "For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." And then he says in verse 36, to make that point even more poignant, he says, you have need of what? You have need of endurance or patience, that after you have done the will of God, you receive the promise. Heaven's to be that which is enjoyed after we're through with the obedience in this life. What we have in this life is an obedience that continues. Now that continuing needs to be looked at. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he goes on a little bit later to make a certain point along the same line when he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all of those faithful of the ages in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now look at the exhortation, verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." Being a Christian, there's no time for weariness and discouragement. Sometimes those hit us, and we need to recognize, now, I need to get rid of that. That's the devil trying to keep me from enduring to the end like I need to. He sets this whole thing up by talking about we're in this race. Others are exhorting us in this race to be fully what we ought to be. Well, what kind of race is it? Point you see there is not some sort of a 100-yard dash. You're in this race that endures. If somebody told me you need to run for 100 yards, well, in the shape that I'm in right now, that might be a little bit difficult, but I'd do it. But if they told me, you know, you need to run a marathon, one of these, what are those, 26-something? I'd look at them, I'd tell them, there ain't no way. I can't do that. That's not a possibility that's there. To do that, what do you have to do? You have to be trained. You have to be able to continue on and bear through all of that difficulty. I can't do that. But in the spiritual race, there's something even more important. That marathon ultimately isn't going to get you anything, even if you win it. That's eternal in its nature. But the life that we have now is a marathon that you go through, in which you're not just faithful a little while and then you sit down and rest. And you're faithful a little while and you sit down and rest. What you do in the marathon of our life as a child of God is you keep on enduring there. Doesn't matter that you get tired. You keep on going, knowing that your rest is found in Him. It doesn't matter that it gets difficult. You keep on going, knowing that He's there with you. It doesn't matter that somehow everybody else might oppose you, because God is still with you. In all of those things, the idea is that there is a continuousness. We patiently endure in obedience to God. Look at James chapter 5, talking about this very same thing. There in the kind of a term, not of a race, but a farmer. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I want you to ask yourself a question. What person suffered for God in the Bible and was better in the end because of it, if he continued in it? Now, there are some who suffered because they fell away and never came back to him. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the ones who suffered, and in that suffering, they continued to serve God faithfully. Who was made worse in that in the end than they were in the beginning? Nobody. Every one of them. Job, you could talk about. Anyone else? Joseph, if you want to look at him. All of those continued in a way of faith. Despite everything, they continued to obey God. And what was the result? The result was, in the end, they were benefited in that. That ultimately, that they had an eternal home to look forward to, which we'll talk about in just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 5, the example of Jesus is given as the ultimate one, a one who continued patiently to obey the Father's will. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 7, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." What happened? How long did Christ obey? All the way to the very last breath on the cross. That's the point. After that, he was glorified by God. Imagine Jesus going through all of the things that we know about that he went through. Of living as one who came from heaven, who knew what the Father's will was, and he was obedient to the very last drop. In all of that, Jesus showed an obedience which had a patience about it. And that's what ours needs to be. Are there going to be times when we tend to want to give up? Sure are. I've been there, you've been there. But you know what? That's foolishness. That's a mind of folly to think about that. The only one who's ever given me anything that was ultimately eternally good is God. Why would I give up on him? You know, people disappoint you. You look in your life and you try to help someone, and many times the people that you try to help the most are the ones who are going to turn around and treat you the worst. What do you say? Well, I'm not going to be good to anybody anymore. If you were good to them because of your relationship with them, you were good to them for the wrong reason. You need to do what's right because that's right before God. Friends are going to oppose us in the end. They're going to turn their back. They're going to do things that are not right at times. Why? Because they're human and they're going to do those things. But there's one person who will never disappoint you, and that's Jesus Christ. And if we keep that understanding that the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is not because of my friends, it's not because it feels good, it's not because everything's going right, I'm doing it because it's the will of Christ, then what happens? Then we have a continuance. There's a patience in that. That's what Jesus showed. And that's what we need to show. We recognize he never did us wrong. People will, but God never did. Therefore, we continue on in that faithful servant to patiently obey even to the end. One last point, that is, that the people who live by faith see their future promise. They have focus on the hope to come in heaven. Part of the lesson in the first hour was on that, that JT brought, that our citizenship is in heaven, Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 10. Do you notice that present tense? Doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven. It says our citizenship is in heaven. That's a present reality. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that's put, in a little bit more way of detail. In Hebrews chapter 11, start with me in verse 13 when he speaks of the patriarchs of old. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. What did they do? Those patriarchs of old, like Abraham, promised that there would be this land that would be given to his descendants. This numerous nation that was there beyond the sand of the sea, and that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed ultimately in that seed of Jesus Christ the Messiah. When Abraham died, not a single one of those had become a reality to him. When Isaac died, his son who received those promises, not a single one of those had been that which had been given. When you come along and you see Jacob or Israel, when he died, not a single one of those promises still was delivered. But what did they do? The Hebrew writer says what they did was that they saw them from afar and they embraced them. They recognized the fact of those promises because God had said it, that He had promised that it was so secured that. I see a sign sometimes still on cars. It was a lot more popular a few years ago. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No. Whether I believe it or not doesn't matter. When God said it, that settles it. That's all there is to it. When God said it is so, it is a fact. He calls things that are not as though they are. I can be dependent upon God's promises. And that's the point of these patriarchs of old. They saw that's what God said. They didn't understand how that would be. They didn't understand when that would be. But they said, act so, because God has said so. And they accepted that promise. What do we need to do? In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 3 through 5, the statement is made there by Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice who it is. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why the Hebrew writer quoting Habakkuk said, the just or righteous shall live by faith. Faith isn't a momentary kind of an agreement with fact. It's not a momentary commitment. It is a life. That it starts in one point and it continues to proceed throughout our life. That we let God guide at the very beginning by doing what we need to in obedience unto the gospel of Christ. And we continue in that all the way to the end. That's a life by faith. And so Peter says, here's this home in the end of heaven that's undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for who? The people who keep that by faith. They live by faith. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end is when we receive the promises. We live like those of old who looked to promises of God. They hadn't received them in a physical, tangible way, but they accepted them as real anyway. They recognized that it was so, and it had to be so because God said it. If my God says there's a heaven, then there's a heaven. He's been right about everything else. I don't have any doubt about anything that He says. And what's that home supposed to be like? In Revelation chapter 21, start with me in verse 1. There John revealing this great vision given from God. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then He who sat on the throne, speaking of Jesus, said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Do you believe Jesus? If I believe Jesus, if I have faith that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, then I need to accept everything that He says. And what John says is that Jesus revealed, here's what heaven is going to be like. There's no more crying, there's no more tears, there's no more pain. God Himself will be with us. Greatest thing that we could think about, being in the very actual presence of God in His eternal home in heaven. That's what heaven's going to be like. And that if there is anything that could be there from this world that would stain it, nope. God's going to wipe that away. You remember when you were a little kid, scraped your knee, fell off your bicycle maybe and bumped your head and had a little knot there? I can remember that a few times. You'd come back in, you'd be crying, and there would be Mom or Dad. And they'd kiss it, make it feel better, put a Band-Aid on it, and what happened? You're back smiling again for very long. Why? If that had been somebody you had hated that had come in there and said, you're going to be all right, be tough, that wouldn't have comforted you too well, would it? The reason you had a comfort from your mom and dad is because they were ones that you looked at with that trust. You know what? There are some hurts and bumps and scrapes that happen in this life, ourselves in that spiritual way. But we need to remember something. It's God who's caring for us. And with regard to all of those things that you think of now, how can I ever be happy in heaven? How can I ever have that ultimate joy that's found there, where there's no more problems, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, none of that? Just have that same faith in God, that He's able to wipe away all of that, and it's gone. And He'll never appear there again. You know, when we think about this life, we look at it and we see troubles that are there. There's pain. There's sorrow. There's difficulties. I know there have been things that have happened in my life. You lose people in your life, and you say, you know what? Life will never be the same. And, you know, that's right. On this life, in this world, it's not going to be the same. It's going to be different. There are times I think about things that happened years and years and years ago, and it causes me to have a tear all over again. That's what this world is like. But heaven is the place where God wipes all of that away. I don't know how, and I don't care to know, but I believe that it's so, that all that's taken away, and there's a place of eternal bliss. You want to be there? Well, are we truly living by faith? That's the ones who are going to be there, and that's how we're going to get there. If you've never come to God in obedience to Him, maybe you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's great. Will you start now a life of living by the direction of God, by trusting in what He says? If you're a believer, then why not come doing what those who were believers in Acts 2 said? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." If you need to do that, we're ready to help you. Everything's prepared. You can be baptized into Christ and start to live that life of faith. You've been living that life, but you strayed from that course. Think who you left. You left the only one who has only done good for you all of your life. The only one who's able to take away every problem, every pain, every stain. You left Him. Come back to Him. Repenting of your sins, won't you pray God for forgiveness? If it's public in nature and we can help you, then we're ready to do that as well. If you